This prayer that Jesus teaches us stands out from among all the other prayers. There is no prayer higher or greater or more comprehensive. It's impressive for its economy of language, its beauty of expression, and we sometimes call it the Lord's Prayer. But in fact, of course, it's not so much a prayer that Jesus used as a prayer that Jesus taught.
The Lord's Prayer is perfectly balanced and teaches us that there's to be an order in our praying and that we are to acknowledge God first. It teaches an intimacy with God, but not an overfamiliarity. Welcome to No Falling Word with Liam Gallagher. Too often we forget who it is we speak to when we pray. Jesus' outline reminds us that we are communicating with a holy God. We should approach him as our Father, but we should also approach him with a sense of awe and wonder. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 as Liam Gallagher continues his study of the Lord's Prayer and shows us the priority of speaking to God about God in our prayer life.
We address God as our Father. We address God as the one who's in heaven, our Father in heaven. When he says that, he's stressing the greatness of God and his heavenly glory. He's emphasizing and underlining the creator-creature distinction. God is the creator. He is in heaven. We are creatures. We are on earth. This is very important because there are some theologians today who want to kind of rewrite our understanding of God. One of them has put it like this: we need to think of God as a caring parent with qualities of love and responsiveness, not as an aloof monarch. Now, I don't know anywhere in the Bible that describes God as aloof. That's the caricature that these people paint. Always in Scripture, he is the father of his people. He gives life to his people. But here we're reminded that he is also in heaven. That is, he's in the place of authority and power. There is hierarchy in the universe. God is over all. He just is over all. When we say that God is holy, we are saying that God is above us. We're saying that God is apart from us. And because we're sinners, that God is against us. He is our heavenly Father. And that means, among other things, that he's perfect. He won't get it wrong. One of the most shocking things for us as human beings is to discover that our parents are not perfect, that they get things wrong. Our Father in heaven, however, will never disappoint us. He is always good, and he is good all the time. And he is great. He has power to do what no other father, no human father could ever do, because he's in heaven. He does what he wants in the world. He's not a democratic God. He has no rivals or equals. On the other hand, he can do for us far more than we could ever ask or think. Maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning and your views, your ideas of fatherhood have been debased by your own experience. Perhaps you had a drunken, violent father, an abusive or absentee father, a father who walked out on your family. Perhaps your father died before you got to know him and you harbor an anger that somehow he left you. Very important for you to know that when you pray to your Father who is in heaven. So right at the very beginning of this prayer, do you see Jesus puts the priority of God over our lives. Before you get into anything else, you come to God. And because God is your Father in heaven, you come to him with confidence. That goes without saying. You're not coming to a stranger. You're coming to your Father. And you come with reverence because he's in heaven, because he's the object of worship by billions of angels, higher beings than we are, because he's the creator and sustainer of all things. He is infinitely high above all that we can ask or imagine. When we come to our Father, what are we concerned about? You notice, first of all, we're concerned for his name, the name of God. Hallowed be your name. The Bible is all that we have of the revelation that God wants us to have of who he is. And you must never think for one minute that the Bible is exhaustive in its revelation of God. It's only the tip of the iceberg. There's more of God than the Bible tells us. 9/10 of God's majesty lie beneath the surface of revelation. But what the Bible teaches us is that the tip of that revelation, what you find in Scripture, is true. Everything that you see there about God is true of Him. And it's enough. It's enough for us. We will spend eternity getting to know more and more about God, and eternity will never exhaust the knowledge of God. God reveals Himself in Scripture by His names. His names denote His character. Foundational name God, El or Elohim, underlines the power, naked power, strength, sheer authority. Other names that are used, like Most High, or Almighty I Am, or Lord of Hosts, or Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide, or the Lord our righteousness, or the Lord is present. All of these names tell us a different thing about God. Another, there are the parts of the prism of His splendor. And of course, God is more than all of these names together. But all of these names together give us at least some idea of who God is. And then there's His own personal covenant name, the name He gives and delights to give to His own covenant people. The Lord, usually translated in our English versions by uppercase letters, the Lord. It translates a word that the Jewish people would never want to repeat because they hallowed the name of the Lord. Sometimes we use a transliteration from the Greek, Jehovah. Other times the name Yahweh. And there's an argument actually as to whether we should in fact use those names for God. Perhaps the words He revealed to Moses. Speak it and say it most clearly. You remember He came to Moses in the desert and introduced Himself. I am that I am. The Lord, in that absolute sense, God said to Moses, say this to the children of Israel, I am sent you. The I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. When Jesus comes, do you remember how He introduces Himself over and over and over again in the Greek language with the ego I me, I am. I am. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. He's introducing you to Himself as the Lord. The Lord. And when we pray, we're to pray that the name, who He is in Himself, would be hallowed. Hallowed. This is a request to make the name of God, that is who He is, in the minds of people, holy, to hallow, to sanctify. Actually, this same word is used later on in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, about Jesus. Sanctify, hallow Christ as the Holy Lord. We are to pray that God's name, that who He is in the minds of people, would be set apart from everything common or profane. That who God is would be highly esteemed, reverenced, and adored. Or to use other language you find in the New Testament, hallowed be your name means we're saying, oh God, glorify your name. Oh God, make yourself to be seen and known and understood and adored by men and women. Oh God, show yourself to be the Holy One of Israel. Oh God, let people think rightly of you. Oh Lord, let your righteousness shine forth. Oh Lord, may you be trusted, obeyed, honored, and worshipped. Hallowed be your name. And of course, there's a personal edge to this. When I pray to God, hallowed be your name, I'm asking Him, Lord, may I set you apart in my mind as holy, and may you be seen to be holy through me. By nature, I am unholy. I am not fit to take the name of God upon my lips, far less use it as a label for my life. But may you be hallowed. May you be seen to be holy through me. When we baptize people, we baptize them into the name, singular, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We baptize people into that name. God puts his name upon his people. In the language of the apostle again, you were washed, you were made holy, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And we pray, hallowed be your name. We're fulfilling the first question answer of our catechism. What is man's chief end? What is the purpose of existence? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We come to God in prayer. We come concerned about his kingdom, not only his name, but his kingdom. In the Bible, God is the great king of all the earth who reigns and controls everything. He reigns over all, Psalm 93 says. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, Psalm 95. What do we mean by kingdom? When we use the word today, we generally think of a territory or a geography, the united or not so united kingdom, for example. That's a piece of real estate out in the middle of the North Sea, adjacent to the Atlantic Ocean. It's a little island that just sits there. It's a kingdom because it is ruled by a monarch. But when the Bible uses the word kingdom, it's not so much thinking of a territory or geography, it's thinking about control and authority. We're conscious that there is a controlling authority in the world, for example, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. That kingdom is the source of every form of opposition to God and God's word and God's people in the world. And while there are theologians today, feminist and open theist theologians, who resist the idea of an absolute monarch, God is absolute in his power and in his reign. And that kind of resistance to his truth is an evidence of this other kingdom at work in the world. This other kingdom resists the kingdom of God. This other kingdom, the kingdom of this age, has its own ruler, its own people, its own agenda, and its own destiny. It will fall. It will collapse. So be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Your kingdom stands and rules forever, till all the nations own thy sway. So when we come praying about the kingdom of God, we think about several things. Kingdom has already come in the Lord Jesus. He announced this when he came preaching. You remember, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. For the people of his own day, he pointed to this multiple work of casting out demons that he was doing. And he says, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is among you. When they welcomed him into Jerusalem, you remember they said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And the fundamental mistake of his own people, when he came to his own place and his own people did not recognize him, do you remember? The fundamental moment, it was an absolutely deliberately deciding moment in the history of his own people. You remember? When they said to Pilate, we will not have this king to rule over us. It spelt the end for them. They did not want this humble king who came to establish his kingdom not by the use of force, but by the power of his word. They did not want a spiritual kingdom that was not concerned with political enemies, but with the greater enemies of sin, Satan, and death. But wherever people gladly receive Christ as their Lord and King, there the kingdom comes. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, reign in me. Lord, rule in my life. Lord, take charge of all that I am and do. And Lord, may more and more people, may my neighbors, may my children, may my grandchildren, may my friends come to recognize that Jesus is the King and bow to his authority. May your kingdom come. It's a missionary prayer for the world. Above all, it's a prayer for the end of history. It's a prayer that looks forward to that day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Jesus shall reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying that Jesus will come again. We're praying that the skies would part like a scroll and the Lord would descend and his people be gathered together to meet him, to be resurrected and transformed, and that Jesus would reign forever and ever. Are we praying for that kingdom to come? Do we live thinking about that day when he shall appear in his splendor and glory? Are we praying, Lord Jesus, come? Lord Jesus, come, take the power and reign. And everyone will say in that day, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Your kingdom come. We haven't even started talking about ourselves yet. There's one other thing. Concerned not only for God's name and God's kingdom, but for God's will. Listen, your will be done on earth as in heaven. In heaven, the will of God is always done. Instantly, perfectly, those angels and archangels, those cherubim and seraphim, they're on tiptoes, equipped with the equipment they need to move in any direction they have to move in, instantly, to do anything that the throne requires. You know that picture in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah's in the temple? Oh, actually, he can't get into the temple because it's full of the glory of God, and he's kind of stuck at the door, in the threshold of the temple. And he realizes that he's a sinner, and he cries out, woe is me, I'm in the presence of the holy God, I'm a sinner, I've broken his law, I'm crushed and defeated, and there is no hope for me, I'm woe is me, I'm under the curse of God, not the blessing of God. And instantly an angel comes, the Lord's command touches his lips, he's pardoned, cleansed. The angels serve the will of God instantly. God's will is done in the universe. God's will is being done in the universe, whether people like it or not. But when we pray, your will be done, we're asking that not only would God do what God wants to do, but that we would be happy. We're actually praying indirectly that we would be made prepared and happy to see the will of God done as God wills it to be done. We want to see his will done on earth. We want to see it done in ourselves, so we would obey the will of God the way the angels obey it in heaven. Shouldn't we want governments to do the will of God? Shouldn't we want our city council to do the will of God, our mayor to do the will of God, our president to do the will of God? We're confronted every day with this clash of wills, Satan's will. He wants to do his thing in rebellion of against God. The world's will, corporate will, that is bristling with opposition to God. That is my will. I want the universe to run to my timetable in response to my needs. You know, there was one time and one man who once did the will of God on earth as it is done in heaven, who said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And at the very lowest point of his life, with death looming before him, he committed himself to the will of God all the way. Not my will, but yours be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our former pastor here, Dr. Ryken, helpfully applies how we might submit to the will of God. How about submitting to God's will for salvation? This means accepting Jesus as your Savior and adopting God's agenda for your life and not drawing up your own. Or how about accepting God's will for who you are and how you were made? He quotes a little girl who had drawn a self-portrait, who explained, "That's me. And the Lord made me. When I grew up, my mama says, I may not like how he made me, but I must always remember that he did and that it's his idea. I am what God made me." Submitting to God's will might mean going where he sends us and accepting what he sends us. Whenever we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now you see this prayer, we've just begun to look at it really, haven't we? Teaches us what the priorities should be when we come to talk to God. We must start by speaking to God about God. Here I am, I come with all these other things in my heart, all these other issues in my mind, distracted by them, obsessed by them, sleepless over them. Are you saying to me that before I pour out all of these anxieties and questions and issues, I must first of all talk to God about God? And I'm saying to you, it's not me who's saying it. Here is Jesus doing it. And wherever you look in the Bible, wherever there are great models of prayer, you read, for example, Daniel chapter 9. There's Daniel in the midst of a crisis. What does he do? He spends the first part of his prayer just talking to God about God. Because you see, that puts everything else into its place. Somehow, the worries aren't quite as big when you've talked to God about God. And your issues don't seem quite as serious. They're still serious, but they're in perspective once you've talked to God about God. And then to think this God is for you. He is for you. He's on your side. He is your Father. He will always be on your side. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never let you down. He will always accomplish his best will. No matter how bad these things are, he will make them work together for your good. And one day he will crown your life with loving kindness. One day he will actually himself wipe away every tear. That is, he will personally deal with all of the anxieties and questions and worries and concerns and difficulties, challenges that have fraught your life throughout its whole period. He will individually take time with you as an individual person to deal with your tears. Isn't that an amazing thought? He will not just treat us as a mass, but as individuals. Because he's our Father. Our Father. For Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us something more of the mystery and the wonder and the joy of prayer. As we think of you, as we think of you and what you can do for us, but more than that, of who you are in yourself, we haven't even begun to think rightly of you or highly enough of you. And we pray that you would help us to make you holy in our minds, that is, set apart from every other thought or person or idea. You might be on your own, in your own category, in our thoughts, and that your kingdom would come, that the Lord Jesus would come again. And before he comes, that more and more people would be brought under his rule, and that your will would be done in our lives, Lord, and by us, and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to No Falling Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Liam Gallagher. We hope you enjoyed these messages on the Lord's Prayer. We'd like to send you another message on CD by the late teacher and author R.C. Sproul that complements Liam's teaching, entitled, Does Prayer Change Things? Find the answer to this often asked question on this free CD offer. or learn more about this radio ministry by calling 1-800-488-1888. You can also write to us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Liam is an author, theologian, and pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Center City, Philadelphia, at the corner of 17th and Spruce Streets. If you'd like to visit Liam's home church, we invite you to stop by any Sunday for services at either 9 or 11 a.m. or 6:30 p.m. The ministry of No Falling Word continues on the air and on the internet because of the faithful support of listeners like you. Would you consider making a gift to this ministry? We depend on your support. Please call 1-800-488-1888 to make a donation. And thanks for listening today. No Falling Word aims to call the church back to Reformed doctrine and Christ-centered worship, and is brought to you by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a group of pastors, scholars, and laymen who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. John Calvin wrote, "It is through prayer that we call on God to reveal himself and summon ourselves into his presence." Join Liam Gallagher next time on No Falling Word as he continues his study of Jesus' instruction on prayer and how we're to approach our God when we come into his presence. That's coming up next time on No Falling Word.